Our typical pattern on Lord's Days is to preach through New Testament books in our morning service and Old Testament books in the evening, but for just a few weeks, we were taking a break from that to study the doctrine of angels, one of the 10 categories of systematic theology that in my 24 years we've never touched until now, even though our larger catechism certainly speaks to it. And what we've seen from the Scripture so far are the following principles. And you can catch up now in about 2 minutes on everything that we've said. First premise is Jesus is better than the angels. That's what the writer of Hebrews asserts and then unpacks in Hebrews 1. Next, angels are personal beings. They rejoice. They have emotions. They have names. They come and go. They speak. Personal beings. Third, angels are creatures. We'll say that again tonight, but it has to be said over and over again, especially on the subject we're focusing on tonight. They're creatures, which means they're not omnipresent. They're not omniscient. They are creatures. They may be powerful. They may be strong and fearsome, but they're creatures. We've also seen that angels are pure spirits, that they don't have a body, that they are without a body. They will take a representation for a moment, just as when Christ takes a temporary body in the Old Testament, for example, when he wrestles with Jacob or wrestles with Joshua, that is a temporary manifestation called a theophany. The same thing with angels. It's an angelophany when you see a brief temporary picture. Their orientation, angels are all male. Angels are warriors. They're organized into ranks, into the heavenly host. And angels are of two orders. So far, we have only looked at the issue of the holy angels. Tonight, we will be looking at fallen angels. And as we pointed out, there is no plan of redemption for fallen angels. We're told repeatedly that the angels who fell, there's no such thing as grace for fallen angels. The elect angels, therefore, are profoundly curious because there is no plan of redemption for fallen angels of their race. The holy angels don't need to be washed or forgiven. They've never experienced grace and mercy because they've always lived sinless life. Jesus died to redeem fallen men and women, not the angels. On the contrary, they learn about salvation from the church. We're told in Ephesians chapter 3, "Now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." The angels marvel at the drug dealer turned into a minister, the blasphemer whose mouth is now used for praising God. Humans alone, fallen humans alone, sons of Adam alone, can experience the wonders of God's saving grace. The angels, though, take a deep interest in the gospel because they know that God is glorified in saving men, and whatever glorifies Him brings them the greatest joy. Another premise we've seen is the angels are not to be worshipped. We're told this repeatedly in Scripture. They scold men who try to worship them. And then we saw as well that the holy angels have specific ministries to God. They serve Him. They worship Him. They act as His messengers. And then we saw last week the holy angels have specific ministries to believers, protecting believers, rescuing believers from danger, even bearing the souls of believers to paradise, as we saw in Luke 16. And then the most amazing premise we've seen so far about angels last week as we closed, we are told that believers will judge angels. So last sermon, we focused largely on the ministry of the holy angels. But tonight and next week, God helping us, I want to examine the person and work of the fallen angels, both the ruler of fallen angels and the fallen angels themselves, also known as demons. Now, tonight, you will need your Bible. This is not a lecture drawn from human wisdom. We're going to be looking at Scripture, and so I hope you'll have your Bible open and ready. Let's seek the Lord's help now. Our Father, tonight we are profoundly aware of the schemes of Satan. And we know his agenda in this place, knowing that he and the demons would seek to distract us. We ask now for the help of the Holy Spirit to give us concentration and focus and attention. We ask that you'd give us understanding and wisdom and that you'd take all distractions away from us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we speak of the fallen angels, the reprobate angels, we must put the spotlight squarely on their ruler, the evil one. We will look at 12 different titles of his tonight, but you typically know the term the devil or Satan. But the evil one is recognized by every writer of the New Testament. In the Gospels alone, there are 29 references to the ruler of the fallen angels, to Satan, 25 of which are from the lips of Jesus. Now, as we did a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I want us to return to the two principal texts, because this is always a matter of fascination to believers. Where did the devil come from? And so I want us to look at these two principal texts and dig a little bit deeper on them. The first is Ezekiel 28. In Ezekiel 28, you get a profound understanding of the fall of this angel, who is now known as Satan, the evil one, or the devil. In Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 13, we have this commentary on the devil and how he fell. Ezekiel 28, verse 13, Ezekiel writes, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." Notice, created. "You are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence with him, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground." Now, I want you to notice a few assertions we learn about the fall of Lucifer, another one of the 12 titles that Scripture gives us. A few things that this text tells us, and then we'll also look at Isaiah 14. Because until you understand the fall and the reasons behind the fall, you're not going to get a full view of who the evil one is. Look at verse 13 in this text. Ezekiel writes, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." With this single statement, we're drawn into a world that's beyond our comprehension, a place of absolute beauty, peaceful harmony between God and all the angels, life and no death yet. You have to remember, until Adam and Eve sinned, there was no death, no people death, no animal death, there was no death. And so this is where Lucifer was, a place of perfect beauty and light. And we read in verse 13, at the end of verse 13, that Lucifer was created. As I said a moment ago, the implication is huge. He's a creature. And so oftentimes believers will give too much credence to Lucifer instead of recognizing, yes, he's powerful, but he's not eternal. He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He's dependent on God for his every breath as well. And then we notice the manner of his creation. Look at the end of verse 12. "You were created," again, full of wisdom and beauty. We're told in verse 14 that he was the highest of the angelic beings. He's called here in this text the anointed cherub. He is known, if you look at verse 15, he has known perfection, perfect holiness. And then iniquity was found in him. And it seems that Satan's pride was driven by his astounding beauty. In fact, we're told as much. Look at verse 17. "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty." Between his position as the covering cherub, the anointed one, and his beauty, Satan plunged headlong into wicked pride. Now, by the way, just by for brief application, this is why Paul warns new converts to not seek ordained office. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:6 that no novice should seek the office of elder or deacon, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And so what that tells us is this one who was perfect, who was the anointed cherub, who was in the highest place, who was astoundingly beautiful, his fall consisted of one thing. He stared in the mirror all day. He was proud. With that one comment, we have a description of how sin entered the universe. It entered through pride. This is God's statement, the one we just looked at and the one we will look at. This is God's statement on the origins of evil. Unrighteousness was found in a being that moments before had been perfect. The fountainhead of all sin is pride. Well, look at the second principal text, Isaiah 14, the text that J. Paul read in your hearing. And oh, how good it is to hear J. Paul reading Scripture once again. I started to give him a text with several Hebrew names in it, but I thought we'd welcome him back better than that. Start picking on him next week. Isaiah 14, J. Paul read verses 12 through 16. And just a few things to notice about this as well. Verse 13, where Lucifer, we're told, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." And so what we read there is what he's thinking. Scripture tells us his actual thoughts. Here's what he's saying in his heart, we're told in verse 13. He wanted to be worshipped and feared. He was weary of taking orders. He wanted to give them. He was tired of all the attention going to the triune God. He wanted the spotlight. Again, in verse 13, look at what Lucifer says. "I will sit on the mount of the congregation." Now, mountains, as you know, and hopefully you'll be taking Dr. Morales' Sunday school class either this session or the next. And he will go into great detail on the figure of the mount in Scripture. And this all begins with the evil one, where he says, "I will sit on the mount of the congregation." This is symbolic of a kingdom. Lucifer was obsessed, if you look at verse 13, with having a dominion of his own. And then in verse 14, your breath should be taken away. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." God's glory is shown in clouds. The Shekinah glory represents the very essence of God's presence. Lucifer says, "That's not high enough for me. I want to be above the clouds, above the glory of God." And then in verse 14, "I will be like the Most High." He sees God receiving praise and glory, and he wants that for himself. To be worshipped is his consuming passion. In fact, a moment ago, J. Paul read that. When he has his moment, and it's one of the most twisted scriptures in all the text in Matthew chapter 4, the creature, the evil one, comes to the Creator in the flesh, the Lord Jesus. And the creature says to the Creator, "I want you to fall down and worship me." It's breathtaking, the pride, the arrogance, the hubris that this takes for a creature to say this to the Creator. But that is his core being. He wants to be worshipped. Pride is the beginning of his fall. He sought to exalt himself to the heavenly throne. And knowing this, guess what he will always attempt to seduce you to join him in? Self-esteem. Pride. Rebellion. And in his vanity and pride, he declared these words in verse 14. "I will be like the Most High." That was his ambition. It was this act of rebellion. You see it in these two texts. Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. It was this act of rebellion that brought sin into the creation. It was this act of rebellion that caused him to fall and become the devil. He was the original sinner. Now, there are four immediate personal results of Lucifer's sin. The first is banishment from heaven. Look at verse 12 in the text you're looking at in Isaiah 14, where Isaiah writes, "You are cut down to the ground." This one who wanted to be ascended above the Most High, he's cut low. His privileges and position were permanently lost. A second result, corruption of character. Look at verse 12, where he's called, O Lucifer, son of the morning. The one whose name had been Lucifer, star of the morning, son of the dawn, has now become Satan, the opposer of all that God is. A third result, personal result of Lucifer's sin, is perversion of power. Once all of his power, all of his strength, because he certainly up until that moment loved the Lord with all his mind, all his will, and all his strength, all his power. Once his power was used completely for God's service and glory, now all of that power is turned to destructive purposes. Now he weakens the nations. Look at verse 16. He weakens the nations and shakes kingdoms. And then a fourth personal result of Lucifer's sin. He's destined for the pit. Look at verse 15, where Isaiah writes, "You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Lucifer, who'd been exalted to the top of the mount in the kingdom of God, will now occupy the lowest place. Well, just beginning, because as we talk about angels and we talk about the fallen angels, according to 2 Peter and Jude 6, in speaking of Satan, they both write of those angels who rebelled with him. He's obviously a very persuasive salesman. Angels who rebelled with him. In Jude 6, they are called angels who left their first estate. And so you need to get the picture here. The holy angels are the holy angels. They've always been, always be. But the fallen angels, they were angels. They were perfect. And no longer are they called that, rarely. They're called demons so often in Scripture. Now, on a few occasions, they're called angels. For example, these spirits who follow Satan are called in Matthew 25:41. We hear these words that Christ will say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Luke chapter 8 tells us of when Jesus came into the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons, so many that they said, "Our name is Legion," demons for a long time. The Bible records over 50 examples of demons and demonic activity. So when you think of Satan, you always have to think of he has a horde. He has an army. He has accompaniment. There's even some scriptures that seem to hint at the idea that about a third of the angelic host fell with Satan. So, some truths you need to know about demons. They're called unclean spirits repeatedly in the New Testament. This speaks of their immoral nature. They're called spirits repeatedly. Contrasted with flesh and blood, they rarely, if ever, take a body. We're told in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle with wicked spirits that make up the realm of darkness. Much of our spiritual warfare that we will get to next week, much of our spiritual warfare is against wicked spirits. We're told in 1 Timothy 4 they're deceiving spirits and they follow Satan's system of lies and they promote doctrines of demons. And knowing that they are up to deception, we'll explain this. The demons disguise themselves, we are told in 2 Corinthians 11, disguise themselves as angels of light to dupe men. We'll show you an example that what the demons know. They know of their future judgment. Look at Luke chapter 8. They know very well what's coming for them. In Luke chapter 8, we read about and pick up the narrative in verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee, And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. It had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. They didn't want to be judged fully and finally and into the abyss. And so Jesus sends them into the pigs. Well, they have incredible strength. Think of the power they exerted through the Gadarene demoniac. We are told every time he was bound with shackles that he broke those chains, and neither could anyone tame him. It seems that demons promote self-destruction in their victims. Oftentimes when we find them possessing someone in the Gospels, those people end up cutting themselves, harming themselves, and so that's one of the chief pastimes of the demons, to promote self-destruction in their victims. Now here comes the part that is not well known, but should send chills up and down your spine. Satan and his demons are able to work signs. Able to work signs. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There are whole aspects of confessing Christian churches who would say, "We major in signs and wonders." And I'm always fearful that what they are doing is something much more demonic. Satan and his demons are able to work signs. They are counterfeiters. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. We read, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders." Now, if you stare at those three words in verse 9, power, signs, and wonders, these are the exact same Greek words that are used of Christ's miracles, the miracles of Jesus. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. A great example of the demons being able to counterfeit signs and wonders, of course, you would know, is the magicians of Egypt, who were able to duplicate some, even many of the miracles done by Moses, but there were a few, according to Exodus 8, that they couldn't duplicate. Well, when you think of this group of fallen angels, let's learn their names. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, Michael, Gabriel, but turns out that the evil one is given a dozen, actually more names, but I just want to acquaint you with the ones that are used the most frequently, so you can recognize him in Scripture. The first that's used in 34 New Testament texts is the term Satan. Satan means adversary. He is the relentless enemy of your soul. The second name that's used for the evil one is the accuser of the brethren. In Revelation 12, the one who causes fear and doubt and uncertainty in the mind of the believer. So often when believers are struggling with assurance, guess why? It's because the accuser of the brethren is at work. A third name that's given to the evil one in Scripture is Lucifer. It's the one that's used in Isaiah 14. It means bearer of light or angel of light, and he masquerades evil for good. The fourth title that's given to us in Revelation 20 is the dragon. This term is used to show his fierceness and power. Fifth name used for the evil one is the devil. This is the name most frequently used in Scripture for the evil one. It's used over 60 times in the New Testament, and it means simply the slanderer. He's called by Jesus for his sixth title in John 8, a murderer and a liar. He's the original liar. Told the first lie. Seventh title is given to us in Revelation 9. It's a dual title, Abaddon and Apollyon. And it means the destroyer. The evil one ruins and destroys relationships, reputations, families, lives, congregations. The eighth title that's used for the evil one is Belial in 2 Corinthians 6, meaning the absolutely worthless one. The ninth title of the evil one, and this is my absolute favorite, is Beelzebub. It's used in Luke chapter 11, and it means the dung god, Lord of the flies. This is, by the way, every junior high boy's favorite title for Satan. But it means the Lord of the flies. And this is to demonstrate that he presides over a wicked kingdom. Terms such as principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness indicate ranks in his forces. Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. The tenth title that's used in Scripture is simply the evil one. It's used in John 17:15 by Jesus in his prayer. And it means the wicked one who brings hardship and pain, the Greek term for it. And then a fascinating term in Ephesians chapter 2, the 11th term, is the prince of the power of the air. In this context, in Ephesians 2, we'll see this next week, I believe, the title that Satan, he desires so badly, office, recognition, worship, and so he delights in this title, that he's a prince, although his authority is over lost men and fallen angels. The 12th title that you see in Scripture is the serpent, given in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. It's used even in Revelation 12. As Satan stalked Eve in Genesis 3 and causes the fall, this is the form he takes, and the name he has is the serpent. Paul uses the exact same title, calling him the serpent in 2 Corinthians 11, emphasizing the craftiness and deception of the evil one. Now, I want to, for several minutes, I want to think about the question that is always raised. I thought we'd go ahead and address it tonight instead of waiting until next week. And that is the interplay between Satan and the demons and the sovereignty of God. A fatal mistake to make in regards to Satan is to fall into dualism, believing that Satan and the living God are in any way equal and are simply opposite powers and share control. That's absolute heresy. The devil and demons, remember, now I think this is the fourth time I've said this tonight, the devil and demons are creatures, and they are subject to God's eternal decree and His providence. Grab your hymnal and look at page 941, and I want you to see what our confession states. Once again, this is that document that every elder, every deacon, every minister in the PCA, especially Woodruff Road, subscribes to. Look at question 19. You'll see it there on page 941. This is our public theology. This is our doctrine. Question 19, the question comes, what is God's providence towards the angels? The answer comes back. This has been our doctrine since the 1640s. Haven't moved an inch. God, by His providence, permitted some of the angels willfully and irrecoverably to fall into sin and damnation, limiting and ordering that and all their sins to His own glory, and established the rest in holiness and happiness, employing them all at His pleasure in the administration of His power, mercy, and justice. And so what this question of the larger catechism stresses is God is in control, by His providence, even overseeing the fallen angels. Now, what I'm going to assert, and I'm going to plead with you to dig deep into the text of Scripture with me in just a moment. A demon has no power to do anything unless his being is upheld and preserved by God, his action is permitted by God, and the result decreed from the throne of God. An example that we'll look at in a moment. Satan could do nothing against Job until the Lord permitted. Samuel Rutherford, one of the Scottish commissioners and authors of the Westminster Confession, died in 1661, writes these words. Christ numbers all the footsteps of the demons. Satan does not have, listen carefully to Rutherford, it's brilliant. Satan does not have a general warrant to tempt the saints, but to every new act and temptation, he must have a new signed work order. Now, what does Rutherford mean? I want you to see tonight God's sovereignty over the demons. Because my fear is that you'll see that the demons are fierce, and they are. And you'll go out of here and think, oh, I hope the Lord can just barely overpower this one. Instead of recognizing He's firmly in control of the holy angels and the fallen angels. And so I want to give you 3.5 examples from Scripture that shows every time the evil one is going to come against the believer, he must get permission. The sovereign God who's in control must grant permission. And the application of this are stunning. So the first example, it's half of one example. Look at Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Does that sound familiar, by the way? Remember what Peter says about the evil one? He's always pacing about, looking for a soul. He's a restless soul. From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, notice what he's doing. He is granting permission because he's in control. Look carefully at Job 1 verse 12. Said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Job went out from the presence of the Lord. And what we see there is the sovereign God very much in control, saying, "This far, no further. I'll permit this and nothing else." The second half of the example, look at Job 2. The saga continues. Job 2, beginning in verse 1. And we're going to see that Satan, once again, can only do what God allows him to do. We're talking about angels, fallen angels now. Job 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." So the conversation so far is an exact replica of the first one. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. Stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." Notice what the Lord does. He grants permission. Because he's the sovereign Lord. He said, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. The point that I want you to see with this first example in two parts is that Satan has to come and get permission. And if he has to get permission to do this with Job, he has to get permission with you. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is the one who permits and grants permission. Even the devil, to quote Luther, is God's devil. A second example. Look at Matthew chapter 8. And again, trying to build up a systematic theology of the fallen angels. How do we view them? Are they untethered? Do they have omnipotent strength? Or are they under the control of a sovereign God? Matthew chapter 8. Beginning in verse 28, we read, "When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men, coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. And so the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." Do you notice what they're doing again? Once again, first in Job 1 and 2, it was the ruler of the demons asking permission. Now it's just junior demons, to use the words of the Screwtape Letters. And notice what they're doing in Matthew 8, verse 31. They're asking permission. "Would you please cast us into the herd of swine?" So he said to them, "Go." So when they'd come out, they went into the herd of swine. What I want you to see by these repeated examples is God is in charge even of the fallen angels. One other example. Look at Luke 22, and now this comes much closer to home, perhaps. Luke 22, the night before the cross, Jesus and the disciples are in the upper room. And Peter has just made his, what will turn out to be his empty boast, that no matter what anybody else does, he will be loyal to Jesus no matter what. And Jesus humbles him because Peter has just fallen into the same sin as the evil one. The Lord humbles him and says in Luke 22:31, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you." We've seen already these things that Satan has asked for. Asked permission to afflict Job. And the Lord says, "Yes, but only this much." We've seen these two demons who said, "Yes, but if you're going to cast us out of this man, cast us into the herd of swine." But now we see the Lord Jesus telling someone before the fact, "Oh, by the way, did I tell you, Peter? Lucifer came and asked for you. He came and asked to sift you like wheat." In other words, he came and asked if he could tear you apart. And notice what Jesus says his response is. He says, "Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren." John Calvin says, when we look at this class of text, Satan is clearly under God's power and is so ruled by his bidding as to be compelled to render him service. One other example of how this works. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There's some of you here tonight who what I'm speaking about is what you're going through right now. You feel as though you're being sifted. Or perhaps you feel much more like this text, 2 Corinthians 12. And you're thinking, "I wish God would pay attention to me. I'm calling out to Him." And you're thinking God is not on His throne. God's looking in the other direction. What I want you to hear tonight is every single thing that comes to you comes through His hand of decree and permission. 2 Corinthians 12, we're told about a messenger of Satan, the fallen angel. A messenger of Satan was sent to Paul to buffet and harass him through his thorn in the flesh. And we're told that this time, God didn't grant the request of the evil one. We're told that this time, God overruled Satan's designs to display that his grace was sufficient. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 7. "Lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, notice what the constant sin is. Whenever you're dealing with the evil one, what is the sin in view every single time? It's pride. Every time. Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure. By the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Do you see what lengths God will go to humble you? He will allow the evil one to bring a thorn in the flesh to humble you. "But concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I'll rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I want to close by thinking about Satan's power, because next week I want to leave us right here with the power of the evil one. Is he under God's sovereign authority? Yes. Is he powerful? Yes. Just a few examples of his power. We're told, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2 that he's the prince of the power of the air. Now, some of you have been believers for so long, your testimony has kind of gotten fuzzy. And you forget what you were really like before you were converted. And you forget where you got your marching orders from. Look at Ephesians 2 with me, and I want to remind you, because this might be a little coaching for the next time you give your testimony, that you might want to clean up your story. Ephesians chapter 2. We're thinking about the power of this fallen angel, Lucifer. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Let me help you. That's the first level of your testimony. I was dead in trespasses and sins. And so if you've been saying, you know, I was on a hunt and I was looking for God, and I had a glowing heart, I was looking for God, and I'm so glad I found him. Your testimony is dead wrong. Because notice what everyone in this room, me at the head of the list, look what our status was according to Ephesians 2:1. Dead in trespasses and sins. But it gets worse. Read on. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Do you hear what Paul says? He says, here's how powerful the evil one is. You were saluting. You were getting your orders from him. And what Paul goes to great lengths to tell us here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, is the unbelieving world is under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air. And so were you before Christ came and snatched you out of what Paul will also call the domain of darkness. That's your testimony. Dead in trespasses and sins, getting my orders from the evil one. That's your testimony if indeed you're regenerate. But there's more. Did I say he's powerful? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this age." That's an astounding title. "The God of this age has blinded the minds of those who did not believe." And so add this to your testimony. You can say when somebody says, "How did you come to saving faith?" Well, for the longest time I was dead in trespasses and sins, getting my orders from the evil one, and my mind was blinded by the God of this age. The evil one has power. According to Job 1, we saw it. He has power to bring death. Job's 10 children died because of him. And according to Job 2, he can inflict disease, pain, and suffering. And finally, does he have power? 1 Peter 5:8 says, "He's a roaring lion seeking someone to consume, to devour." Meaning he can totally control and possess individuals. Before I pray, don't be overwhelmed by his power. This is where we'll pick up next Sunday night. Don't be overwhelmed by his power. He's God's devil, and he's defeatable. And we will see how next Sunday night. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you'd give us a love for truth, a lowly heart, knowing the offensiveness of pride, and it would be our great delight to put on the spiritual armor you've provided for us to do battle against the evil one and all his demons. We prayed in Jesus' name.